Good evening. We will speak tonight about Parashat Mishpatim, some of the laws of the Torah. As we are now in a situation that the antisemitism in the world is rising tremendously, especially in Europe, and it becomes almost already impossible to be a Jew in certain countries. You can't walk on the street. You know, they took one Israeli reporter to walk in France with a yarmulke and tzitzit. Almost every other person was cursing him on the street. I just show you, it's beginning to sound like Nazi Germany before the Holocaust. They attacked in Denmark, other attacks. They broke hundreds of graves in France. One of the rabbis got a threat that they put a bullet in his head, and it's only getting worse every week. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends a message, it's usually a serious message. It's not going to be reversed. It seems pretty clear. You don't have to be a rabbi to know it. It's very clear to every person with some common sense that for whatever reason, Hashem doesn't want the Jews to stay in Europe, especially in France. You see what's going on over there. Hashem has his reasons. I know there's yeshivot there, I know there's shuls there, I know there's a lot of, you know, probably great things over there. But it seems that eventually Hashem will have to bring all the Jews back to Israel. Before the Mashiach would come, it will be kibbutz galiot. That's a part of the prophecies. And eventually Hashem has to start somewhere, right? It has to start somewhere. It seems that it started with France. Actually, maybe Turkey was first. The situation of the Jews in Turkey overnight became horrible after the boat. Right away, the anti-Semitism over there rise by thousands of percent. It became dangerous to be a Jew there. Not that it was ever safe there. There was few attacks on the shuls. I was there, I've seen the shul. How they cover with all kinds of big, thick glasses, anti-explosive glasses, and three different doors, and gunmen surrounding the place. Who wants to live? Your shul becomes a jail. You're on a count to pray. You have to, it's like a feeling like you're entering like a secure facility. Basically, no freedom. So that's maybe started in Turkey, now it's went to France. In England there's huge anti-Semitism, also not safe. They went to Stanford Hill where all the Hasidic Jews live. They demonstrate, Jews get out of England. You know, big hundreds or maybe thousands of people marched against the Jews of London. And in Denmark, as you can see right now, in Belgium, in Brussels, there's huge anti-Semitism because it's lots of Arabs there. In Antwerp, even though it's really, really close to the ISIS terrorist, and I was just there a few weeks ago, and I've seen, the rabbi there showed me the terrorist who goes to Syria, chop heads off, and come right back to Antwerp like nothing happened. A week ago was chopping heads, killing women and children. He comes back to his house in Antwerp, walking in the street as usual, like nothing happened. You understand? The freedom that the European countries gave to the Muslim fanatic, radical murderers. And again, I'm not coming to say here that all Muslims are murderers or radical. I'm sure there are plenty of good people there. You know, from 1.8 billion people, I'm sure you're going to find a few hundred million people that wants to live simple, wants to be good and don't have any murder agenda. And apparently, that's not the part we see in the world. If everyone was like that, it would not bother anyone. Live and let live. Apparently, everywhere you go, you have Muslim terrorism. It's not, yeah, you know, you don't have to be a genius to know it. It's everywhere you go. Everywhere you go, even here in America. All the threats, all the security, all the every time you take shoes off. It's not because of Jews, and usually it's not because of Christians as well. You know, Christians don't blow up buses, planes, to the best of my knowledge. and they don't put bombs with explosive, and they don't shoot people on the street unless it's some crazy person. But as an agenda, there's no agenda right now. They used to have this 500 years ago. You don't want to be Christian, we'll torture you to death. That's the Inquisition in Spain and in Portugal. But they changed their approach. Now they come with sweet talking missionaries. Why do you think they just chopped 31 heads in Libya, ISIS? They chopped 31 heads of Christians, Egyptians, not Muslims. Why? Because what Christians are doing over there in those places? They're active in Christian missionary. One thing the Muslim hates is to see a church. They hate to see a shul also. They hate to see a church just as much. And if you are a Christian activist and you come to Muslim people in their country and convince them to convert to Christianity, I won't be surprised. I'm surprised you're still alive. I mean, every day you're alive, it's a miracle. You know, you're not going between the lions when they're hungry and come with a piece of meat into their face and play games with them, you know, if you know what I mean. Unfortunately, if you learn a little bit Tanakh, what the Goyim call Bible, then you would know that the situation is not going to be any better. It's going to be a lot worse until we reach a situation in the world that the Muslims will basically control the world for 9 months before Mashiach would come. But this 9 months could look like endless time. 9 months of suffering in the whole world. Maybe it's going to be only in Israel. Maybe it's going to be in the whole world. The Zohar said that Atidim bnei Ishmael lishlot ba'aretz. This, the words of the Zohar is ba'aretz. What does it mean ba'aretz? Most likely the Zohar spoke about the Aretz, meaning Eretz Israel. But we know many times in the Torah, in the Tanakh, when it say Aretz, it means Kadur Aretz, the earth, the entire world, right? So sometimes it refers to Israel, sometimes it refers to the whole world. From the way it looks right now, it looks more like the whole world. They're not only focusing on Israel, they're focusing everywhere, or every country. And even here in America, I said it, I read it, someone sent me an article, I couldn't believe to what I see. They're establishing a town in upstate New York, and they train with military, with weapon. I don't know what's going on. Where is the police here? Where is the FBI? Like they don't exist. There's one country in the world you never heard about any terrorism attack by Muslims, and you will never hear. Which country is that, do you know? Australia. No, in Australia they attacked a lot. They just attacked a Jew a few weeks ago. In Japan, Islam is against the law. You cannot open a mosque there. You cannot teach Islam. You cannot preach Islam. Any Muslim who wants citizenship will get denied automatically. And you can't get a job. Japanese despise them. They can't stand them. And it's not...
What's the reason?
Oh, it's hundreds of years already. It's not from today. They already recognize the danger of this dangerous ideology. And again, I want to tell you something. To say that the ideology of the Arabs comes from the Islam is not accurate. Islam is 1400 years old. It's definitely adding a lot of oil into the fire, for sure, with some comments that it has in it. But the nature of Ishmael, 2,000 years before Islam, was in the Torah. The Torah already described Ishmael as a wild beast. And the interesting thing is that any Arab who would listen to me right now, if they're honest enough, they don't have to take anything personal here. All they have to do is to go and read in the Torah, which they themselves admit that is the word of God. They're not denying it. Where do you think they got the name Ibrahim from? Where they got the name Yusuf from? Where they got all the other Jewish names from? You know, even their father, Ismail. It's Ishmael. What's Ishmael? Hashem would listen. The Gemara say, why his name is Ishmael? because he will make so many problems to the nation of Israel that they'll scream to Hashem until Hashem would hear. That's why his name is Ishmael. God would listen in the future. In his name, you already have the secret of the days of Messiah, that the Jews will get to the situation finally. So far it didn't happen 100% yet, but it's happening, that they will know there's no one we can rely on. Not United States, not the Europeans, not the FBI, not the Mossad agents, not the Israeli army, no one. Not the Israeli government. There's nothing, no one we can rely on. Until all Jews would realize that we really now have, unfortunately, I'm sad to say it, as the last option, after we tried all the nonsense, as the last option, we will go. We'll turn to Hashem. And then everybody would understand, if Hashem won't save us, we're done. But Hashem will save us. But the problem is, what would be the price to pay? Remember, salvation, it's a very beautiful and sweet word. But everybody, when they say it, they get very excited. Wow, Geulah, salvation. I say, salvation in what price? If the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, 3 million approximately, that means 80% died there. 80%, it's 12 million. What kind of a salvation is that? I wonder how there is even a Passover holiday. I wonder. If it wouldn't be in the Torah, I would ask a lot more questions. It's in the Torah, I have to keep my mouth shut. Can't challenge Hashem for his decision, you know? But I definitely don't understand it. Definitely. And probably will never will. How there is a holiday of Passover, the holiday of redemption, the holiday of salvation, the holiday of freedoms. When 80% of your brothers and sisters die, this is a holiday. When 20% got saved and 80% family, relatives, friends, brothers, sisters, neighbors, all got vanished. You can celebrate. People who survived the Holocaust and came out to America, did you see one of them celebrate that he got saved? Until today, they have nightmares. How can you suffer? How can you celebrate such suffering? So the question is, unfortunately, when the Mashiach would come, or will be a repeat. If it comes tomorrow, what's the ratio? 20% probably will get saved, 80% have no chance. People don't keep mitzvot. They marry the goyim, they don't keep Shabbat, they don't eat kosher, they don't put tefillin, they don't come to shul. Have nothing Jewish in them, nothing. Mezuzah, I know goyim that has mezuzah also. And it's an easy thing, there's nothing to do. One time you write a check and that's the end of it for the next 30 years. Active mitzvot that require some sacrifice and require some effort, I wish it would be the other way around. I wish I would stand here and say 80% keep, 20% don't keep. I would sleep a lot better at night. We have a tremendous job ahead of us. Yesterday I spoke in Long Island here, West Hampstead, and I spoke about the end of days. This is the topic, days of Messiah, resurrection of the dead, signs before the Mashiach would come. And one person asked me after the lecture, one person from Shar Yashuv Yeshiva, now learning in Yeshiva here in Long Island, he asked me, tell me, there is no chance that the salvation will be nice and easy and smooth and sweet? Because everything you showed us, all the prophecies here, it's all bad. It's all bad tragedies. And yeah, it's happy end. But it's not, again, it cannot be happy after such suffering. So he said, is any chance that it'll be nice and smooth? Like miracles and nobody dies and everyone gets saved? So I say yes. One chance that most of the Jews, if not all, most of the Jews will make repentance, will do tshuva. Hashem doesn't punish righteous people. If a person will repent and he becomes righteous, none of his bad things in the past would even be mentioned. That's a promise in the Torah. The prophet Yechezkel, he writes clearly, someone who made tshuva, none of his bad history will be mentioned. Someone who used to be righteous and became wicked, none of his righteous days will be mentioned. We'll lose everything. It's all go after the end. You did tshuva or you became bad. From good to bad or from bad to good, it's two opposites. Hakol olech achar achitum. Everything goes after the end. How did you leave the world? Corrected or incorrect? You're not corrected. Now you may come and ask, but what about all the mitzvot that I kept? Every mitzvah, you already have the reward. The answer, you'll get your reward. You'll get your reward over here. You and perhaps your children will also eat from the cake. But their prize over here is not even a joke compared to the real prize that you were deserved if you didn't become wicked. You chose this temporary world over the next eternal world. Hashem is limited now to pay you in a temporary world. This is the main world for you. This is the world you idolize. This is what you're wishing for. That's what you're going to get. You want to own a baseball team? Go ahead. Here is $50 million. Buy it. You want to be a real estate tycoon? Go ahead. Here is $300 million. Buy it. I owe you. From the days you learned in yeshiva, from the time you came to shul, for every time you put tefillin, for the Shabbat you kept, you left me. You were in my paradise world. You left me to be a wicked person. No problem. I owe you. I'll pay you in this world. Where does it say it in the Torah? The last three verses of Parashat Vayetchanan. Remember this. You open Parashat Vayetchanan. It says, I'm the street God. Pay my lovers who keep my mitzvot for 1,000 generations. And pay my enemies, meaning those who don't keep my mitzvot, cash to their face to get rid of them. I will not delay their reward. I will pay them in their face, meaning in this world, to get rid of them. And if you read Rashi over there, he will explain to you that pay them their reward in this world to wipe them out from the next world. So if you find a Jew that is not religious, and he makes a lot of sins in public, he speaks bad, he cares, he doesn't keep Shabbat, he doesn't put tefillin, he doesn't care about Torah, never learns Torah, make fun of the rabbis, make other people commit sins, go to dirty places, and it can get worse and worse and worse. There's no end how worse it can get. And you find him successful in his financial life, that's the person you have to feel the worst for him. If you have a Jewish heart and you care about your brothers and sisters, those are the main people that we have to cry for. Why? If we find a secular person that has horrible life, suffer nonstop, at least we know Hashem did not wipe him out yet. That's why he hit him. Just like a father who wants his son to stop with his nonsense, he's strict with him. When the day the father leaves his son alone, I don't care where you are, I don't care what time you come home, I don't care you get arrested, I don't care, whatever you do, it's not my business anymore. When the police call and say, listen, your son is arrested, you have to come with bail, he answers, don't bother me anymore. I'm not his father, goodbye. Let him do whatever he wants. That day you know that kid is wiped out, finished, as far as father concerned. But as long as the father is strict with him, he chases him, he even gives him a punch, he gives him punishment, all kinds of things like that. All kinds of things like that. Then you know that the situation is still not a lost case. So you can see already from what I'm saying here that it's the total opposite of what people think. When people see a wicked person that is successful, they're jealous with him. What to be jealous with? That you know there's a little gift before he gets destroyed for eternity? What's to be jealous with? You have to be jealous with someone that is extremely righteous and he suffers. That's really the truth. Why? You say, okay, Rabbi, I want to be jealous with a big rabbi, tzaddik, chacham, baal midot. But why does it have to be with the suffering? The answer is, because the Torah says that someone that Hashem loves is strict with him, and he sends him suffering. And the suffering called Yisurim Shel Ahava. This suffering has a name. It's called suffering of love. When did you hear a person send suffering to someone that he loves? By people that doesn't exist. Someone you love, you benefit. Someone you love, you help. Someone you love, you save. Someone you love, you only think good about him. Someone you hate, you rather send him the suffering, not to someone you love, but by Hashem is the opposite. If he loves you so much and you're perfect, he wants to make your reward 10 times greater to Olam Haba. So it sends you problems. Parnasa, no money, you don't have enough money for this, you don't have money for that, you know, you cannot afford certain things, sometimes you're even sick, all kinds of things. You have problems raising one of the kids, you know, so all kinds of things, doctors, hospitals. What's all this for? Yisurim shel Ahava. But there's a rule. If Hashem sends suffering, suffering of love, remember this expression, Yisurim shel Ahava. If Hashem sends it to a Jew, there is one condition that this Jew will not, because of this suffering, it will not cause him to be unable to learn Torah. If the suffering causes you not to be able to do Torah, to keep Torah, to learn Torah and to keep mitzvot, that's not, it cannot be suffering of love. Suffering of love that will make you unable to do what Hashem wants you to do, that's not suffering of love, that's a punishment. Suffering of love means you have a lot of aggravation, lots of pain in the heart, but at the same time, it does not take away a minute from your Torah and from your mitzvot. You still pray on time, you still pray with devotion. Actually, it makes your prayers even better because now you're more attached to Hashem. It makes you learn Torah, it makes you do all the mitzvot, and at the same time, you have this agony. That's fantastic because now for every mitzvah you do, it's like you did 10. Actually, the accurate number is 100, 1 to 100 to be precise because the Torah says, יפה שעה אחת בצער ממאה שלא בצער. 1 hour with agony and pain and sorrow is equal to 100 without this suffer and agony and pain. Which means, actually, Hashem just multiply your next world by 100 in a much, much higher level. Later, when you see for a little suffering that you cried a little bit here and there, how huge is your reward, you will begin to laugh forever. I was complaining about this, I was feeling bad about this. What is it like? One Jew was walking in a forest and one antisemite goy started to attack him with a stick. It was hitting him very bad. And this Jew started to get bruised. And by the way, accidentally, you know, there's no accidents, with the Ashgacha of Hashem, the king and some of his soldiers were riding by. And the king saw one individual hit the other. Doesn't know Jew, goy. So the king stopped him and said, what are you doing? He said, why do you care, your majesty? He's only a Jew. So the king said to him, listen, I am the king and I cannot allow something like this in my country. Arrest him. So they arrested this anti-Semite. They put him in a jail, in a palace, they have a room for jail. And they also had the doctor of the king to take care of the Jew. After a few days that the Jew came back to normal, the king made a trial. And the king said to the anti-Semite, how many times you hit this Jew? He was afraid, he doesn't know how long the king was there, maybe the king was watching the whole thing, so he was afraid to lie. So he said approximately 100 times. So the king said, for every time you hit him, you have to pay him 1,000 rubles, or what we call today $1,000. So the anti-Semite was afraid. Okay, Your Majesty, I'll do that. And the Jew started to cry. Until now, he wasn't crying. Now he started to cry. You may think that it's tears of happiness that he became a rich man, but it was actually tears of pain. So the king asked him, hey, Mr. Jew, why are you crying? Wasn't I fair in my judgment? He said to him, no, Your Majesty, you're fair, you're more than fair. If I knew at the time that he was hitting me, that every time he hit me, I'm going to get $1,000 for it, I would not hold the stick. I would tell him, faster, you're not so fast, hurry up.
I would not complain about the heat. Sounds like a silly story with brilliant message for life. For all those people who listens to me now, and they watch it now, or tomorrow, or next year, whatever. And I know a lot of you send me emails about your suffering, and it's nightmare what you're going through, and you don't understand what Hashem wants from you. One way or the other, you should know. Suffering is one of the most productive earnings in a person's life, even for non-Jews. You may come and say, okay, based on your explanation, it's only good for the righteous people, that it's suffering of love. But if the suffering comes as results of the sins, then it's a punishment. The answer, it's also very good, because at least you get paid here, which is peanuts compared to what you're supposed to get in the afterlife. One way or the other, the suffering is very, very, very worth it. It's very productive for you. So if you're paying for bad things you did, better to pay here. You don't want, nobody wants to pay now. Everyone prefers to prevent as much as he can the penalty, but eventually you have to pay. So what's better, to pay now or to pay in 2 years with interest and lots of penalties? I have a cousin in Israel. He owed 4,000 shekel to a bank, or to a private bank, or to, I don't know, to private lender, whatever it was. In 3 years, he became a million shekel. Things like this apparently probably can happen only in Israel, I don't know. With penalties and interest and penalty on penalty and penalty, within 3 years, he became 1 million shekel, meaning he will never be able to pay it in the rest of his life. 4,000 shekel is about $1,000. The $1,000 became almost $300,000 in 3 years. Do you understand? Here, it happens by the mafia. You pay them 6% interest a week, 24% a month, 144% a year, or something like that. You know, no, actually more. Incredible how they do it. It's like 300% a year. Well, after 3 years, you can get to such numbers. If you stay alive. Usually, you don't even get to that. So the point is that better to pay over here. Once you pay over here, you're done. That's it. You don't get paid twice, for good or for bad. You got paid good, you got paid. You got paid bad, you got paid. Finish. You don't have another punishment on top of a punishment. So that's why, even though it's hard right now, even though life looks very gray or black, first of all, there's always the light after that comes. And second, if you really understand how much you're earning right now, you wouldn't care. And you know very simple that if I offer you a job now, if you make, I don't know, $500 a week working, and I offer you a job to make 5,000 a week, not 500, 10 times more. But it's very hard job. Very hard job, physical. You have to work a lot harder than sitting in the office doing nothing. You will grab the job. Why? 500 to 5,000 a week, you compare? And if it will be 50,000 a week? You tell me, I don't care, you walk over me. You make me lay on the street and walk on my head all day. Just give me the 50,000 and I'm happy. Most people would agree, as long as they don't have embarrassment, because embarrassment is a very serious punishment to the person. To avoid embarrassment in public, people would even pay millions. We just spoke about last week about the acceptance of the Torah, Parashat Yitro. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah in a public event. Now, we are going directly into some of those laws that we receive. You should know that some of these laws were given even before the Torah was given. With some of them, like Shabbat and some other mitzvot, Hashem already gave us, like, you know, like in a restaurant, they give you appetizers before the real meal comes. They begin to put certain things on the table. Why is it? To open your appetite, open your desire for the food. It's called ma'achalim shegoririm tata'avon. Foods that actually brings the opening, the desire of the person to the food. Even if it wasn't so hungry, it begins to taste a little bit spicy here and there.
Oops, all of a sudden his stomach becomes hungry. Why? That's the way the world is. By the way, there's a question in halakha, if you're starting to eat this and then later you wash. They didn't bring the bread to the table. They put olives, they put some red spices, you know, all kinds of things, appetizers. And then they bring the bread and you go and wash. Do you have to make bracha achrona for the things that you ate before? The answer is, if there were things that come to actually attract the appetite of the meal, they actually attach to the meal. It's actually a part of the meal already. In the end, you do Berkat HaMazon for everything. But if it's something that you eat on its own, with or without the meal, then you have to make bracha achrona. Even though now you're going to wash again and then make Berkat HaMazon, you have to first do bracha achrona. So ma'achalim, it's an Or Letzion, Rav Ben Zion Abba Shaul writes, if they come to ligror et ha'machal, ligror et ha'achila, to open the appetite, it's already a part of it. By the way, you should know, you go to places like France, they give you a little salad. Even here in America, it's very popular in a wedding. They give you fruit salads in the beginning of the meal. I always wonder to myself, that's supposed to be dessert. We're going to eat now a heavy meal. Why are you giving me oranges and pineapples and some grapes before the meal? Apparently, there has to be a reason for those things. Why? It's like actually making the stomach slowly beginning to work on soft things. Vegetables, fruits are soft for digestion. They get digested right away. It makes the stomach work. And then move to the meat. And the Torah says, if you have chicken and meat, you have to eat the chicken first. Fish, you have to eat the fish first. Then the chicken. Then the meat. There's orders. If you eat the meat first, and then after that you eat the fish, it causes problems in the stomach. Because it's like a car. You go to full speed right away. No, you have to go first, and second gear, and third. The engine has to go slowly from one gear to another. If you go right away to full force, it's not good. You kill the engine like this. Same thing, you kill your stomach. If you eat things that are hard to digest in one shot, it's not good for the stomach. Over a period of years, it causes problems. You always start with things that are soft. In the hot days, you have to eat cold things. In the cold days, you have to eat hot things. The body, it's a machine. Machine needs maintenance, need the correct maintenance. If the maintenance is incorrect, sometimes the maintenance can cause more damage to the machine than without maintaining it at all. So, we have Parashat Mishpatim, Ve'ele HaMishpatim. This is how it starts. And those are the laws that you put in front of them. What do you mean, end? Since when you start a chapter with the word end? And usually it's the middle of a verse, middle of a sentence. What does it mean, end? These are the laws. The answer is continuation for the acceptance of the Torah and the Ten Commandments. Now, when I gave you the Ten Commandments, and these in addition to the Torah and to the Ten Commandments, those are the laws that we're going to teach you today. We're going to see some of these laws, some of them, how it relates to our everyday life. We have, in the Ten Commandments, basically the foundation of the entire Torah. There are three poles that making the world stand. What is it? The Torah, the Avodah, and Gmilut Chasadim. Torah, we know what it is. Gmilut Chasadim, Chesed, kindness, helping. And Avodah means Avodat HaKorbanot. The sacrifices in Bet HaMikdash. Once there's no Bet HaMikdash, we pray instead. Meneshalma Farim Sfatenu. We pray for Hashem to accept forgiveness, to erase our sins, and to give us what we need. Asher tasim lifneim, that you put in front of them. Laws, you learn, you don't put in front of someone. It's not a cake. Cake, you put in front of someone. Laws, you teach. The Torah should have said, those are the laws that you will teach them, that you should teach them. What does it mean you put in front of them? Why the Torah use such a language? The answer
It's a little bit different than the laws, a lot different than the laws of other nations. In a Jewish law, which started in Mount Sinai, you have an extra law that always exists around. There are the laws that you read what needs to be done, but there is always something that called Ve'asita Ayashar Ve'atov. And you do what's honest and decent, what's good and decent in the eyes of your God. Sometimes it's above the law, meaning the law should have been this way, but the judges has to do everything they can to rule it a little bit different. For instance, a very rich man is trying to evict a very poor man with his children in 0 degrees in February in New York, when you cannot walk one block on the street without freezing to death, perhaps, if you're not, if you have to be an hour with your children on the street in this weather now, it's mamash pikuach nefesh. And he is right, the rich man. He doesn't pay him rent for a few months already. Technically, what's the law? The law of the Torah, whether you're poor or not, you must pay your bills. But they know now that the truth right now would create a tragedy later on. They have to do everything they can to convince this rich man to come to an understanding with him. Since when is the job of the judges to become the lawyers of the poor man? Judge has to answer what's the right thing, who's going to pay who, and finish. That's none of his business. They're personal issues, right? You bring me the question, and I'm answering you what needs to be done. But when I see that a tragedy is about to happen to this miserable, helpless person, with the power that the Torah gave me, Vasita Yashar Vatov, I have to do everything that I can in my power to help him. The Gemara says, Lo charva Yerushalayim el al sheemidu dinem al dinei Torah. It's Gemara in Baba Metzia, page 30. The Gemara say, if you be too pedantic, too strict, too, meaning you don't care about the consequences. This is what the law is. I can care less what's going to happen later. It's a problem. In the rest of the world, you have the laws, you come to court, you're going to cry to Judge Smith. Hey, your honor, Judge Smith, but if you're going to rule what you rule, my children will starve to death or will freeze to death. I'm very sorry. My heart goes out to you, Mr. Gentleman. I'm only a judge here. Goodbye. Next case. That's what you're going to answer. What is it? It's his job. What you can do? Huh?
The Baal Din has to have Rahmanis, but not the judge.
Right. So the judge has to do everything, I say clearly, in the power of the law to make the miserable person avoid the tragedy. That's called Lifni Mishurat Adin. The Gemara say, I believe it was Rav Huna, that had workers bringing barrels of wine, movers, and one of them broke the barrel. Barrel of wine in the old days to make wine was handmade. For a big barrel, we're talking in our days, maybe hundreds or maybe even thousands of dollars, depending on the quality of the wine. It's a very, very serious damage. How much you pay a worker a day? $100? He just made you $3,000 damage or more. So he did not pay him. So the worker took him to Beit Din. He said, not only he caused me such a damage, which will take him forever to pay me, he still want to get paid for the job he did. What's the law? The law, he has to pay him for the damage. What the Gemara said, the Chachamim told the rabbi, pay him. He said, Dina Achi, that's the law. They told him, no, that's not the law. But you, Baruch Hashem, has wealth, and he, if you don't pay him, will starve by tomorrow. And you, a big rabbi, think about what the people would say, that you have a cruel heart, that you didn't pay the worker because the barrel fell from his hand. What's the real law? The real law was he has to pay him whatever the price was, even $1 million. Whatever the price was, it's not my problem, you poor. Work 500 years and pay me. Or come back in reincarnation in Gilgul. What the Chachamim say? Be generous, be good. Of course, if he resisted, and he would argue with the Chachamim, in the end they have no choice. They would have to say, well, we can't go against the Torah. You don't want to give up. You don't want to give up. Fine. But they actually pushed him with all their authority that they had to give up, to let go. And he did give him the money, or he actually took his coat. What another case now, he took his coat as collateral. He said, give me my coat, I'm freezing. He said, pay me what you owe me first. He doesn't have to give him the coat, it's collateral. What do you take collateral for? But we see that the Torah say, listen, don't be too much of a yeke. Not everything has to be 100%. Sometimes there's an exception to the rule. So those are the mishpatim asher tasim lifnehem. The hint over here, sometimes you have to do lifnim mishurat adin. Rasita yashar ve'atov. That's, by the way, one of the reasons in a court here in New York, many of the cases who come to the judges, they tell you, go to the room, compromise. Try to reach an agreement. They do it because they don't want to waste now 2-3 months in listening to witnesses and reading contracts and all kinds of things like that. They hope that Reuven and Shimon will reach an agreement between them that the court doesn't have a job. Because anyway, they loaded with cases. So they try to save time like that. But in a Torah, even if there's nothing to do, you still have to do it because it's the right thing to do, and mercy, it's something to consider in a trial. You can't ignore mercy. Of course, the judgment has to be above mercy. The brain wins against the heart. But you can't eliminate the heart completely. Baruch atah Adonai, Elohecha olam shehakol nehiyah bidvaro. Let's move on. It says, the parasha begins, Ki tikne eved ivri. Ki, sometimes it's because, sometimes it's when, sometimes mean if. The word ki has different meanings in the holy language, right? In the modern Hebrew today, when you say ki, it's because, only because. But in the Torah, it could be when, it could be because, and it could be if. You have to read the rest of the verse to know what's the meaning of the word ki. In this case, when he say ki tikne eved ivri, it could be if, or it could be when. Like they say in America, if and when, right? So, why the laws, all these laws, this parasha has more laws than any other parasha, one law after the other. Why it start with a Jewish slave? Right, the way Jewish slave. Why the parasha has to start? So many other things in this parasha. It starts with Jewish slaves. Why? Because the entire nation of Israel, they just came out of slavery. They all were Jewish slaves. This Torah is given to people that just a few weeks ago were slaves for 86 years. Severe work. 210 years altogether, but main work, main physical hard work that they tortured them, 86 years. It's incredible. So the nation of Israel did not even digest the freedom yet. In their mentality, they're still slaves. What do you think? You come out of jail, 86 years you're in jail, and you come out now, and one day you become Mr. Bill Gates? It's not working like that. You know, by the way, Bill Gates, everyone thinks he's the richest person in the world. But who is really the richest person in the world? Huh? Very good. Putin has $200 billion. After Gaddafi got killed, now Putin is the richest guy. You understand? 14 years in control in Russia, one person testified, there's no end to how much he stole from Russia. For his power and control of everything. You know, they had the oils, billions of dollars every month, profit. No end. Now, my question is, it's probably in his 50s or in his 60s, how many more years he have to live? 10, 20, 30, the most? How exactly is planning to spend the $200 billion? How? To give it to his children? Why a person has such greed that it's never enough? It's basically never enough. Did you ever find a thief that one day satisfy and say, oh, enough, I don't have to steal anymore? It's just never end. It's incredible. Yeah.
It's like what you said in your other lecture, money is the most desirable thing.
The Gemara say, not me, the Gemara say, you should know everything you ever heard from me, 99.999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999999 very rarely I say, you hear it, I say, in my opinion. Then you know it's not necessarily comes from the Torah. And everything I do say is things I read in the books. What do you think, I make it up? So the Torah say, the Gemara say, yesh lo maneh rotze matayim. He has 100, automatically desire 200. He has 200, automatically desire 400. So the Gemara says, before they even digest the freedom, the Torah says, before they even digest the freedom, what do you think is going to be on their mind? To hire slaves? To buy slaves? You just came out of jail. You just were a slave yourself. First thing in your mind is to buy a slave? Who wants even to be a slave after you've been a slave and you're scarred so much from those days? Now you're going to torture someone to become your slave? So the answer is, they were mentally used to serve others. But who among the nation of Israel were not slaves?
The Egyptians.
The Egyptians, the Erev Rav. They were the masters. They had slaves. Now they all of a sudden became Jews, courtesy of Moshe Rabbeinu. So who the Torah referred to right away? The days that you used to torture your slaves are over. If you buy a slave, you actually buy yourself a master, a boss. You sleep in a nice bed, he must sleep in the same bed. You eat steak today, you must give him the same steak. You wear something nice, you have a beautiful pajama, you get him the same pajama. Everything. Now what happens if he has a wife and his children? You have to support them as well. Who wants such a son? Do me a favor, go. I don't want to own you. It's not like in Africa, they put them like horses, 50 of them sleeping in a barn with chains, and they throw them, I don't know what to eat. It's not, forget about this. This is in the movies. It was, used to be reality, unfortunately. But in a history, back in the days that people used to own slaves, who became slaves? Thieves. People that stole and don't pay back. And now when you come to tell them, oh, time for you to pay, he says, I don't have. And he doesn't have. So they sell him and they give the money to the person he stole from. And now he gets an educational punishment. He is a thief, hurting people. Now the people has to take care of him. He feels horrible. What's the worst thing you can do to your enemy? You know someone is speaking Lashon Hara about you nonstop. What's really the worst thing you can do to him? Do you know what? Run to him in public and shake his hand. How are you? He's dying. He can't look at your face. Look how he looks on the side, you know, play with his phone. He can't look in your eyes. Because in his mind, what an embarrassment. My tongue is still warm from speaking Lashon Hara about this guy. He runs to me like this. You know, there's one rabbi, I don't want to say his name because maybe he doesn't want his name to be published on this in this connection. One time he had an enemy that was speaking very bad about him. And he told me, you know, guess what? When I got on a plane to Israel, guess who I saw? I told him who? He saw that guy, this Rasha. So I said to him, wow, and what did you do? He said, I ran to him, and I shook his hand like this, and I didn't leave. He was dying, that person. The worst punishment. Why? If you get back at him, now he gets fuel. Oh, he deserves it. It's good what I'm doing to him. But if you run, Then he's thinking to himself, what am I doing? Same thing in traffic. Two people try to merge into the highway. There's only one lane. Two lanes become one. Each one pushing to be the first. What are you gaining? 2 seconds? You get into your driver at home, 2 seconds later. It's a war to start a fight because of this stupidity. It's all about ego. So how do you always win? You tell the other, go ahead. The other person, go ahead. You go like this, right away, he said, oh, you go ahead. You don't have to fight. The two mirrors are already colliding with each other. Another inch, boom! And sometimes it ends with an accident. Two fools. Such stupid thing. It's hard to believe what's going on here. And honking and going crazy. And if you push yourself a little bit ahead of him, he will follow you. And I have to tell you what's going on. Sometimes it ends with a murder. What's the best way? Tell him, okay, well, you're so crazy to go ahead. Go ahead. All of a sudden, he gets embarrassed. Well, he's thinking, I won. Now when he surrender, I don't mind to be a gentleman. Because there's no more ego issues. It's all about ego. So the Torah warns those, begin, the days that you used to torture the slaves are over. That's why it starts with that. Second thing, after all, the Torah now is giving us a lot of laws here in Parashat Mishpatim between men to men. Most of the laws here, men to men, not men to God. So, people thinking today, in today's world, why the Torah spoke so much about slavery? Where do you see slavery in the world today? The truth is, first of all, you should know that until 100-something years ago, there were millions of official slaves locked in places with chains. Today, most likely you don't have people who chain like dogs, unless if it's kidnapped and they're hidden somewhere and nobody knows about them. But it's against the law. In all the countries, you can't chain a person and make him a slave like an animal. If they do it, it's against the law. It used to be the law 200 years ago. That was the law. No one, if a policeman would walk by and see you hitting your slave, you wouldn't do anything about it. That's, it's your property. That's what, that used to be the law. Officially, it's not the law anymore, to the best of my knowledge, I mean. But unofficially, there's hundreds of millions of slaves in the world today. Perhaps more than 1 billion people. Who do you think all the Chinese workers who works in Nikes and all these factories and in Africa in the diamond mines and looking for gold and all these Ukraine prostitutes that they import and export to all over the world and lock them in places they cannot see daylight. Basically, they take away their passport. Even they give them some money. But there are so many miserable people who no one in the world can help them. They're locked in a situation, and that's what they are. And they, for instance, in Iran, it used to be the Persian rugs, the antique handmade Persian rugs, used to worth fortune, not anymore so much. But it used to be very expensive. What? Little Persian kids were sitting on the floor from morning to night for a few peanuts. All day they knit. They make the rugs. They used to do it. They have no rights, these people. 10 of them sit and they do the rug. There are so many slaves in the world. In factories there are slaves. How many people send me questions that their bosses abuse them for years? They make them stay overtime, and every time they say something, they tell them, if you don't like it, you can resign now. And they know they cannot find any other job. So they basically steal from them thousands of hours of work. If that's not slavery, what slavery is? There's so many things, so many ways of abusing people in the world. When the law is not according to the Torah, where are you expecting to find justice? So it says like this.
It says, the condition that the Torah set for a Jewish slave is basically 99% similar to a regular legitimate worker. They give you a place to sleep, good food, condition like your owner, your master, rights, and even though you don't have freedom, because you can run away, obviously, you have, it's a punishment, it's not a reward to be a slave. But since it was so good for some of the slaves, a lot of them wanted to stay. When the 7 years expired, they were supposed to go for freedom. They say, Ahavti et Adoni, I love my master, I want to stay here. Just like in the Israeli army. When people join the army, most of them are depressed. You take them away from free life, they do whatever they want, especially the teenagers in the clubs, in the bars, on the beaches of Israel, on, you know, after they finish school, 12th grade, they have X amount of months freedom. All of a sudden, you cut their ponytail, you give them uniforms, they look at themselves, this rich, spoiled kid from the north of Tel Aviv that had a nice sport car from his daddy, and you put him now in the army, and the first day you make him clean the bathroom with brushes. Goes crazy. Who wants such a change in his life? First thing, you give him a shot. 3 days he cannot walk from the shot. You know, that's how it begins. Then you humiliate him with a horrible short haircut. Which people used to bribe the barber to have mercy on them. You come to the barber, he's showing you already he's gonna make you very, very, now people love their blorit. So you give him, I give you 50 shekel, please have mercy on me. Okay, it makes it a little bit short. Hey, I gave you 50 shekel. Oh, if you didn't give me the 50 shekel, your head would be shining. Just to give you an idea. And then what happened? They get into this lifestyle. 3 years later, believe it or not, many of these soldiers refuse to go back home or to leave the army. They beg, please, let me sign a contract to stay for a few more years in the army for $1,000 a month. Then they live in a base, basically. So, you know what, I got used to this life. Now I'm gonna go out looking for jobs. Here I have a place to sleep, I have a dining room, I come, food is always ready. So what if I have to get dressed a little bit ugly? Big deal. And they give me sometimes cars if they have extra. They have some rights. They love the slavery. Why? It's not so bad. You eat schnitzel, you eat chicken cutlets, you eat chickens, you have some good soups. You know, it's not exactly your mother's food. You get used to it, right? That's the way it is. Svakeva. Same thing over here. What do you think? If you're a slave in a mansion of Bill Gates, let's say, he eats very good every day, you eat with him. Or even though you have your table, you just said a $100 meal. The slave eating a $100 meal. He sleeps on a $3,000 mattress. The slave sleep on a $3,000 mattress. You will play around. Not always does work. Sometimes the slave has nothing to do. It's not so bad, but the Torah already taught you about human rights. The Torah, it was very sensitive to people's rights. Then the Torah continued, Im Adonav iten lo isha, if his master will give him a woman, will make him shiduch. Shidech. You know? Aisha veiladeh tiyeh la'adoneha. When he goes out, right? The wife and the children will stay to the owner. Rav Moshe Chefetz, he said, there's a hint here in the Torah that a person must choose his wife according to his wish, not what people force on him. Why? If they force you to marry someone, this marriage will end very bitter. All the marriages that people force someone to marry someone is just a matter of time until it explodes in the face of that person
and the problem begin. That's why I always say to people, don't ever listen or surrender, not to the Shatran, not to your parents who pressure you, not to friends, not to the Rebbetzin, not to the rabbi, not to anybody. If after a few dates that you dated the person, you don't feel any connection to him, it's not, yeah, no attraction, no chemistry, it's not your type, you don't like this kind of beauty, or he's ugly in your eyes, or extra weight, or not enough weight, or whatever, or smells, or whatever the case may be, things that turn you off from that person, you're not allowed to marry him, even if the whole world pressure you. The whole world. Why? Because one of the conditions for marriage is physical connection. Don't just think it's not important. It's very important. The Torah is full of examples. The Gemara is full of examples. One of the laws in Judaism, a person cannot marry a woman before he checks very well her beauty, if she's beautiful in his eyes or no. If she's not, oh, Baruch Hashem, the lights are celebrating here today. Like in the bar, the disco, you know? Yeah, well, you know what it is. I was thinking in my mind right now, if I should say that he should take her to a place with lots of light, I promise you. That was going in my mind. When I'm speaking, a person has to see a woman. I said it in one of my lectures. So I'm thinking, should I say it now? I should just skip that line. The light went off. I guess Hashem wanted me to say it. So on your date, when you go with your girl, you have to take her to a place, not these dark, romantic places, to a place that there is light. Why? You want to see clear. Because you cannot now stare at her for the next 6 months until you get married. But you have an opportunity at least once to see in the beginning clearly who you are going to marry. And the woman the same. She wants to see who is the husband going to be. Of course, there are people that their spiritual level are very, very high. It's very high. That they are really, even though they live in this world, they're not really here. Their legs are here, but their soul is already in a different world. People like that, it doesn't really matter who they're going to get married. They don't care about beauty. They don't care about these things. But 99.9% of the people in the world are not like that. You don't make a rule based on people like the Chazon Ish that met his wife in a chuppah. You don't make it a rule. It's an exception to the rule. How many people like this you have? The Gemara say rule. They're, in the time of the Tanaim, they say, you must see, shelo titgane alav, that later you may get disgusted. And Hashem doesn't like to see marriages broken. Because when a couple get divorced, even the altar of Hashem is crying. That's what Chazal say. Afilu mizbeach mozil alav dmaot. So it says over here that if his master forced a woman on him, he's afraid. He's a slave. His boss tells him, marry this one. Why? He wants him to have children. Right? And he said to him, now, you know, get married. One day, the seventh year came, and he's going free. What happened with the wife and the children? They stay with the master. Which means we see that there wasn't really a real marriage. That's a hint, of course. It's not a law here. It's not a clear law. But Rav Moshe Chefetz say, for here you see that this is not the right way to marry a woman. When a person say, I love my master, what's the first thing you do? You take this part of his ear, the part that's supposed to close the hole when someone speaks Lashon Hara, gossip, you have to take your finger and you press right here on the side of the ear. You press it, it closes exactly the hole. It was designed that by pressing it, you don't hear anything. This is the part, you take it to the mezuzah, and you make like a burn on it, special mark on it. Rotzea et osno. The Gemara says, they open the door. They say to him, you're free. He said, no, I don't want to go. He said, your time is up. 7 years are over, you're free to go. He said, but I love you, you're a great master, I want to stay. So they say, okay, you sure? You say, yes. Because once we make you the mark, that's it. Say, yes, I thought about it. I want to stay. Which ear they make a mark? The right one or the left one? The Gemara says, Gzera Shava. There's one of the rules in the Torah, when there are two words are similar in two different verses, in two different parts of the Torah, they have a connection between them. So you can learn the laws from here to the other verse, even though it was not said clearly. That's one of the 13 formulas that Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu in Mount Sinai. Right? So that's one of them. Gzera Shava, equal word from two different verses. And he say, Veratza Adonav et ozno, and in leprosy, when a person has leprosy, he says, Tnuch ozno ayemanit. In leprosy, there's the same word. Which ear they talk about someone that has leprosy, they're right. Since it's an equal word, we learn also from the slave, also the right ear. Then why you make the mark in the ear, not here on the forehead, not in the hands, not on the legs? Why that has to be right here? The answer, Amar Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Ozen Zot, this ear, Sheshama al Har Sinai, Kili, Bnei Israel Avadim, now the light went off over there. The spirits here, Rabbi. I'm telling you, there's ghosts here. What's going on? That reminds me about my lecture in L.A. I had one lecture in L.A. 6 or 7 times, the power in the whole building collapsed. And that's one of the most popular lectures on the website until today. Boom, shut, everything off, air condition, lights, all the building.
What's the name of the lecture?
You know, when they had the year 2000, that everyone was afraid that the world, I think it's about that one.
Y2K.
Yeah, Y2K, but if I remember correctly, it was about that. It was about that, yeah. So it's very interesting. It says here, the year that did not hear in Mount Sinai, you have to be my servants, Hashem said to the Jewish people, and they went to be servants of another human being. Hashem say, this ear is not a good ear. A ear that hears but does not understand, it's a problem. Didn't you hear in the Torah in Mount Sinai that I say, because I'm choosing you to be my children, but you're also my servants? You have to serve according to the laws of the Torah. And why do you want to be a servant of another human being? That's why they make a mark on the ear that did not hear and did not pay attention. The Gemara says, why it has to be the right ear? Maybe it should have been the left ear. Right? You don't need to learn Gzera Shava, because if the Torah wouldn't tell us, we always choose right before left. There's a rule. Your shoes, which shoe you put on? Right first. So right is always first. When you hold the fruit to make a blessing, you have to use the right hand. Everything right comes first. If there's no specific rule about the left, like with tefillin, yad keah, the weak hand, that the Torah teaching us about tefillin, if it wouldn't say which hand, we would know that it's the right hand. You have to put the tefillin on the right hand. But now when the Torah came and taught us about the left hand, now we know. Why do you need Gzera Shava to learn it? Right hand, you can learn automatically. You don't need a special formula for that. So the answer is, in Shir HaShirim, when Hashem spoke, in Midrash Shir HaShirim, Midrash Rabbah, when Hashem spoke, right, the voice were going towards the right, but entering to the left side where the Jews were standing. So it's going from right to left. So the left ear heard first. You should not steal. Why you became a slave? Because you stole. So the voice of Hashem, the Torah said that all the nation of Israel heard the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, when Hashem spoke, went, and people were looking at the voice, and the radio waves, the waves of the words. So it went directly to the left. And because of that, you became slave. So we had a reason to think that the left here would be the one who pays the price first, because the voice got first to the left. That's the first ear that heard. And a millionth of a second later, I went to the right side. But I have a question which just came to me now when I read it. It's very interesting, these beautiful, nice words. But I have one problem with that. We only know that the first two commandments only were said loud to the nation of Israel. When Hashem came to say the third one, everybody started to scream from panic. They couldn't listen anymore to the voice of God. It was too scary. So that's when Moshe went up to the mountain. So the only first two commandments is, I am your God that took you out of Egypt. And the second one, you should not have any other God but me. But when he came to you should not steal, he did not get to it. The rest was already written. And plus, it gets even worse, because the you should not steal on the Ten Commandments is not speaking about stealing property or money. It's speaking about kidnapping people. So what does it have to do with the ear that did not hear you should not steal? I can give an answer to it. I won't deny that I'm not 100% complete with this answer, because it just came to me now as we speak. That really, I don't know the words of the Gemara. I have to check. What does it have to do with you should not steal? The Ten Commandments is not about you should not steal. The Gemara obviously speaking about you should not steal in general, that it's written in the Torah. It's the Gemara should have said, The ear should be the eyes that did not read in the Torah, you should not steal. No ear heard in Mount Sinai, you should not steal. No ear, because it was not said loud. Only the first two commandments.
All ten were in the first one. All,
huh?
All ten were in the first one. The rest was just a parish again. But the all ten were in the first one.
The Rambam said only the first two commandments were said loud. And after that, the rest, when they came to say the third commandments, they couldn't hear it.
It was said together the first time. It said the first commandment.
But even that, let's say it's everything was said together. That you should not steal on the Ten Commandments is speaking about stealing people, not stealing money. And a different place in the Torah speaks about not to steal money and paying penalty and pay double and all the rest of the things. Here in this parasha later, we will see that someone that steal a goat or sheep and someone that stole a cow, the punishment of someone that stole the cow, he has to pay five times more if he butchered it. If he cut it to steaks, he has to pay five cows. If a cow costs, I don't know, $3,000 today, you stole $3,000, you gotta pay $15,000. But if you stole a goat that's worth $300 here, the Bukharian buys it here in, what's the name of the market here?
College Point,
about $300 a goat. Or a sheep. So if you stole a sheep, you only pay four times more. So sheep is 300, you pay 1200 penalty. If you cut it, if you didn't cut it, you just pay double, no matter what. But if you butcher that, you have to pay four times or five times. Why? Four times always. Five times always. The answer is, when you steal a goat or a sheep, you suffer more at the time of the stealing than when you steal a cow. Why? When you steal a cow, there's no shame, no embarrassment. You grab the cow and you begin to walk in the street. Nobody knows you're a thief. Well, when you steal a goat, you pick him up, you put him on your shoulder like this, very heavy, especially, you know, and you run. And you're very nervous and you sweat. So because in the time of the stealing you suffer, Hashem gave you a discount. That's what the Torah says, it's not a joke. From here we see that even a criminal, a despicable thief, that Hashem despised him absolutely. the calculation of the punishment is so precise that Hashem takes every little detail to consideration. Where you grew up, who your parents were, what kind of abuse you had, what school you went to, who is your husband, you know, where do you live, who are the people in your neighborhood, what kind of rabbi you have. You know, some people, unfortunately, the reason that they commit a lot of sins is because of the rabbi. Instead of helping them to be righteous, he's actually making them more wicked with his worthless speeches and words of encouragement for the act of, what's the right word, that people won't start to complain tomorrow. What's the right word for the acts of, I don't want to say evilness, but wickedness. Why? Because if a person see that people do things against the Torah and he say to them, it's okay, it's no problem, don't worry, everything will be fine. What do you expect from these people, to ever do tshuva? They'll do it forever. Who is the reason that they're continuing to commit these sins? Him. He had to tell them, in the Torah, it says that you're not allowed to do it. In Shulchan Aruch, it says that you're not allowed to do it. In the Gemara, it says you're not allowed to do it. The Zohar say that someone that does it has a severe punishment. That's why he has to tell them the truth. He says, I'm sorry, I mean, I know you don't like to hear it, but it's my obligation to tell you the truth. Not that I enjoy to tell you the truth. If it was up to me, I would hope not to say it. But now you ask me, I'm telling you, what you do is wrong. What you did is wrong. Make sure not to do it again. It's for your best interest not to do it again. Or don't do it. If he's about to do it, you have to do everything you can to stop him. That's a kosher teacher and a kosher rabbi. And it's not only a rabbi. Same thing a lawyer. Lawyer that has a client. And his client is about to do something stupid that'll get him into more problems eventually. It's his obligation to advise him not to do it. Same thing accountant. His client wants to do a horrible thing that maybe one day he will sit in jail for it. The accountant, is, if he's good, he has to give him all the risk on the table and say, listen, you're subject to this and to this. You end up the rest of your life in prison. They take away everything you have. It's not worth it. What are you gaining compared to what you can lose? If he's not telling him all that, who do you think the client will blame eventually? It's all your fault. You understand? Sometimes they even come and kill him. You know? Do you know that some doctors got murdered or got attacked at least because their patient blamed them for not telling them the truth at the time of the incident? And they came to take revenge against them. Why is it? I'm in your hands. You are the professional. I don't know anything about medicine. Who gave you permission to hide information from me? Same thing in law, same thing in accounting, same thing in Torah, in religion. That's the way it is. Now I promise you that everyone that listens to it, they all agree in accounting that it's the way it should be. They agree that that's the way it should be in medicine. That's the way it should be in everything. But when it comes to the Torah, not everyone agree. Better he won't tell me the truth. I don't want to know. How many people say, no, I don't want to come because then I find out what I have to do and I'm not interested to do. So, the next thing, kimkor ish et bito le'ama, person will sell his daughter to be a female slave. The first question, why the Torah did not speak precisely? The Torah should have said, when a father sells his daughter to be a slave, why kimkor ish, when a man sells his daughter? It's not the proper way. It should have been, when a father sells his daughter to be a female slave. The answer, someone who sells his daughter to marry someone or to be a slave of someone for money, you can't call him a father. That's for sure. It doesn't deserve to be called a father. In some cultures today, men, especially in the Muslim world, sell their daughter to anybody who gives him lots of cash. Even if the girl is 16, 17, and this person is 60. They don't care. The girls have no right. He said to her, Fatma, say hello to your future husband. She's 17. She came from Bet Yaakov, Bet Yaakov. And he comes, oh, Fatma, wait a minute. He puts his glasses, oh. She says, hey, Dad, he gives me $100,000 cash, you go with him. That's reality today. Poor, these girls are so poor that they have this kind of life. So if a person sells his daughter, the Torah does not call him a father. The Torah calls him Ish, Ish, stranger. It's not a father. What does it mean, Ama? Why didn't say the word Shifcha? Usually use the word Shifcha. When it comes to a non-Jewish slave, it's called her Shifcha. When it comes to a Jewish slave, female, it calls her Ama. Why? Why there's a difference? Both of them are female slaves. They're gonna clean the same garbage, the same bathroom. What are they going to do? The answer, because Ama Ivriya, because Ama comes from the word Em. Em, it's like the mother. Em Abayit. Until today in Israel, the rich people, Yesh Laem, Em Abayit, Av Abayit. Someone who is in charge of all the property. When Avigail came to service David HaMelech, she told him, here is your Amatcha Leshifcha Lirchotz Ragle Adoni. Here is your Ama willing to become your Shifcha to wash your feet, which is a dirty job, humiliating, or to, like in airport, someone sit and they brush their, I can't believe how it is, but almost every week I have to see it. I come to the airport, I see a guy sit, smile to the world, and someone brush his teeth, brush his teeth, brush his shoes. So, it's very humiliating. Maybe not anymore, I mean, people got used to it. But to let someone brush your shoes in public, but this is much worse, to wash the shoes, I mean, your feet in public. So what do you see? There's a difference between a Jewish female slave from your nation to a stranger from another nation. If she is from your nation, you cannot give her dirty jobs. You can make her cook, you can make her, I don't know, whatever she does, as long as it's considered something respectful. But you don't make her clean the bathroom after 50 of your guests visit there on Shabbat. Well, it's not for her. So Avigail, she said to David HaMelech, I'm willing to go lower than my status. To become from Ama, for someone like you, I'm willing to be a Shifcha. Right? To do a job of Shifcha. So, even if the father sells his daughter and his daughter will have nice rights, she's not gonna clean bathrooms or I don't wanna say what. So still, it doesn't deserve to be called a father. What happened if she would be Shifcha? It's needless to say. Then the next thing, it says, someone that committed a crime that is death penalty, you judge him in Lishkat HaGazit, that's where Sanhedrin sits in Bet HaMikdash, 71 judges, rabbis. If they found him guilty, they rule death penalty. Right away from there, they must take him to the place of execution. They don't give him, like here in Texas, a few months until they execute him. No. Once the decision is made, right away. Me'et mizbachi tikachenu lamut. From my altar, which is Bet HaMikdash, you take him directly to execution. The Gemara says, in Sanhedrin, page 36, and also Rashi, someone who committed a crime is running into the Bet HaMikdash, into and holding the corner of the altar. He's holding the altar because he doesn't want them to take him to die. By other nation, the custom was, if a person ran and holds the altar where they sacrifice to their idols, there was a getaway out. It's like running to the embassy. You go into the embassy, they can't touch you. Always, in every place in the world, you see there's a way out. Even though there's a verdict, a death penalty, or jail, or whatever the case is, you run into the embassy, you shelter. They cannot touch you. They can't go in. It's already considered going into a different country. But in the old days, everyone used to have their altars. But depend to which god they were sacrificing. The goyim used to be idol worshippers. So therefore, if a goy was about to be executed by his people, if he ran and grabbed the altar, they cannot touch him. The Jews, it's not the first generation today that they love to copy from the goyim, unfortunately, some of the things they do. They thought maybe by us also we will use this trick. The Torah came and say, no, my friend, we are Jewish, we don't have this nonsense. You're guilty of death penalty, they take you even if you go on top of the altar, even if you hide under the ground, even if you escape to the moon, wherever you are, they must take you directly into the execution, because once that's the verdict of the Sanhedrin, that's the end of it. Then, one of the things that is very difficult to execute a person is murder. When a person committed a murder, it's very difficult to find him guilty to execute him. Right? Because the Rambam writes, "Kol ha'oreg nefashot shelo bereaya brura, uvelo atra'a afilu be'ed echad, o sone sha'arak bishgaga, yesh lamelech reshut le'orgo ul'taken עם כפי מה שהשעה צריכה." You can't do whatever. In America, you want to execute a person, you need to find him guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. The highlight on the word reasonable doubt. Safek savir, reasonable doubt. Which means if there's 2-3% doubt, it's okay. That's reasonable doubt. It's a little bit. It's not enough to find him innocent. The Torah didn't say such thing. The Torah said you must be 100% sure. Plus, you have to give him a warning before you execute him. Even if you find a Jew is violating Shabbat in the time of Beit HaMikdash, which is a death penalty, you don't execute him. You tell him, do you know that what you do right now is against the law of God? You're not allowed to do it. Whether he admits that he knew, whether he does not admit, it's not relevant. First, you must give him a warning. If you caught him doing the same violation again on another Shabbat, then he's guilty. But if you found him doing a different violation of Shabbat, you still cannot execute him because it's a different violation. You tell him what you do is not allowed on Shabbat. Oh, I didn't know. You gave him another warning. So he can fool you. One time you caught him smoking a cigarette. You're not allowed to do it on Shabbat. Okay, you throw the cigarette on the floor. You cannot catch him anymore doing it because he knows he's gonna get the death penalty. Next thing you find him is giving water to his grass. You tell him it's not allowed on Shabbat. Oh, I didn't know. He put the horse away. Next time you call him plowing the ground, it's not allowed. Next time you call him putting seeds in the ground, it's not allowed. Next time you call him sowing, you tell him it's not allowed. Basically, he can go on hundreds of Shabbats. Every time you give him warning on a record, in the Beit Din it's written, Ploni ben Ploni got a warning about putting seeds in the ground. This about lighting fire. Eventually, he can get away. He can be Mechalel Shabbat all his life, and you can kill him. But if you call him in the same thing twice after the first warning, that's it.
Two witnesses.
But to warn him, it's a good question. Maybe even one witness is enough. To warn him, one witness is enough. But to execute him, you must have two witnesses that saw him committing the crime again. Makeh aviv ve'imo. Oh, by the way, one more thing. The king is above the law. The king can do whatever he wants. If he finds that it's the right thing to do, the king is like what we say in America, the president can have a veto. against the Congress, whatever. So the Congress is the law, but the president can overrule, can decide whatever he wants. He has the power. Same thing in Israel. The president in Israel is a puppet. He does nothing. He has no decision. He's not in a political decision. He's not sitting in the government. He doesn't know what the army is about to do. Nothing. It's a royal job. The president in Israel has one power. He can take a person that got a death penalty and cancel it. He can take a person that is in jail and he sentence him to go out. There's one thing the president has, that's it. The rest is all like a royal job, like Queen Elizabeth going in her limo. Bottom line, the government in England make all the rules. She doesn't decide if to go to war or not. But I believe, I don't know the rules of England, if the queen would like to send the prisoner out of jail, probably she has this right, I believe, no?
Israel doesn't have the power of veto?
The president, no. Israel doesn't have, it's not like in America, veto. In Israel, it's a rotten democracy, the Greek style. You understand? The Arabs decide if to put veto or not. You understand? Ahmed Tibi, Zoabi, all the Jew haters, people that are no different than the Nazis, that if you give them the power, they put all of us in gas chambers. With no hesitation, I say it. They're not even denying it. They speak on the news. They make fun of your face. They take advantage on our rotten way of ruling. That's why I say I'm not against democracy. Democracy in our situation in some points is necessary, but I'm definitely for limiting it a lot. It's too much freedom of speech, too much freedom to our enemies, too much freedom to non-loyal citizens, too much freedom to spies and traitors, too much freedoms to criminals, too much freedoms. Too much freedoms to butcher people's reputation on the internet. Too much. Something must be done here. If nothing will be done, there will be no country anymore. Nothing will be left. They have to start a root canal in the Israeli society and everywhere. We care right now about our state. They have to start a serious root canal. Where do you start root canal? From the roots. Where is the roots of the future? In the schools. They have to begin to teach some of the laws of the Torah, should love your parents, should respect your parents, to teach them to limit the internet, to clean the internet from all the dirt, things that destroy the children's life. Every other kid has problems. He cannot focus in class from all the things that they brainwash them with. If you care about the future of your country, what kind of soldiers are you going to have? These kids, one day have to be the soldier who protect the land. One of them will have to be the prime minister. Already look at the style of the people in the government, what corruption and what lies. What will happen in 20 years from now? It's only get worse. If they're not going to fix the entire system, we don't need the Arabs to eat us alive. We don't need. We're killing ourselves with our system. Without Torah, no future whatsoever. Nothing. No, there's not going to be a coincidence we get away with that. No. Because in the last 30, 40 years, when many of the Jews became completely secular and they controlled the government, you see clearly what's happening in Israel. You see. Things that nobody dreamed to do 30 years ago, today they do it. Look in America, what's going on. Gay marriage, all kinds of laws, declaring laws against God in public. And most politicians are voting for it. Sodom and Gomorrah, 3,500 years later, same story repeats. The only thing that they forgot what was the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know when they will find out? When it will be too late. Why? Because people like me who scream, nobody almost pay attention to. How many people pay attention? One person wrote to me yesterday, you must meet with Netanyahu. I say, Netanyahu will not agree to meet with me until I'm going to be powerful as much as he is. As long as I'm not in his interest. You understand? That's the way politicians are. Can I benefit from you or not?
If you be a superpower, you have 50 million people after you, of course you can help me, because your word is very important. That's why I agree to meet Rav Ovadia Yosef, because when Rav Ovadia says something, a million people listen to right away, and they do what he said. Or Rav Shach, he made an article in the New York Times about Rav Shach, that he say a word and 500,000 Israeli citizens vote based on what he say. They don't care what they think. The chief rabbi say to do this, that's what we do. They made an article in the New York Times. They say, how can it be that an old man, 107 or 103 was back then, controlling 500,000 people with no one has a word against it. That's what the rabbi said, that's what we all do. But since then, unfortunately, in the last 10 years, the world changed dramatically. Dramatically. From what I've seen today in the Sephardi and the Ashkenazi and the Hasidic world, I'm very much doubting if Rav Shach would be alive today, if he would say something and all the people would listen. It's not the case anymore. And this is the damage of the internet and the brainwash that goes non-stop against the rabbis. Even people who used to respect the Torah and the rabbis as the Torah command, they automatically brainwash so much against it that they disrespect them. So the rabbis say, what can I do? Okay, I'm not going to hear it. I'm not going to listen. And that's the beginning of the end. When it's continued like that, serious problem. Then, Makeh Aviv Ve'imo Mot Yumat, someone who hit his parents should be put to death. Someone who kidnap a person should be put to death. Someone who curse his parents should be put to death. Three things in one sentence. Technically, one of the things in this verse is not in its place. Makeh aviv ve'imo and mekalel aviv ve'imo. You speak about someone who hit his parents and made them bleed. Or someone who cursed his parents. Okay, so it's the same subject, parents. Relationship between children and parents. Why did it have to put in the middle someone who kidnapped a person? It should have been a verse, someone who hit his parents or cursed his parents should be put to death. That's one verse. Then in a different verse, someone that kidnapped another person and took his freedom away should be put to death. Why all of a sudden you cut between healing your parents to cursing your parents? Hashem push to cut the verse in the middle by a kidnap case.
It's a criminal act.
Still, there's a lot of other criminal acts. They're not all in one verse. The answer, Rav Saadia Gaon, the great Rav Saadia Gaon 1,000 years ago, he asked this question, and he said, it's not logical that a boy will hit or curse his parents. Well, he didn't believe that we would live in a generation like today. In his generation, no one heard of such a thing, even by the Goyim. Vini will never curse Tony. So, Rav Saadia Gaon, according to his days, whoever cares to hit his parents? It's not logical to do such thing. Okay, no. So he said, this can only happen when the kid were not raised in his parents' home, that they feel like they're stranger to him. That's why Hashem pushed in the same verse someone that kidnapped a kid. He grew up somewhere else, and one day he returns back to his parents. Otherwise, a kid that grew up by his parents will hit them? Today, the Gemara says, before Mashiach came, the face of the generation like the face of the dog. The chutzpah tisgeh, the chutzpah of the people, the arrogance of the people is the highest it's ever been. Rav Saadia Gaon didn't speak about our generation. He spoke about his generation. It's not logical. I promise you with no doubt that if he lived today, he would not put it in his book. No question in my mind. You cannot ignore reality. When thousands of children hit their parents and steal from them and ruin their reputation and disrespect them and curse them and throw things at them and steal their cars
and never appreciate what they do for them. And when they get old, they kick them to die. They don't care. They put them in some place and they don't even come to visit. Why? Today, unfortunately, it's very logical, very common. Back in the days, nobody ever dared to even think such thing. But today, unfortunately, it's reality. You can't deny it. The Gemara says in Masechet Baba Batra, page 58, the Gemara says, one woman came to her daughter, and she told her, look at this, listen to this story. She said to her, I know you're making sin with the boys, but do it cleverly, like I did, and I fooled your father. You see all your brothers? Each one of them from a different man. I don't know. I think this story never happened. The Gemara wanted to make a point here. But she said to her, be like me. Your husband doesn't know that each one of the sons is from a different man. Today it's a very common thing, unfortunately. But back in the day, 2,000 years ago. But the father heard it. She didn't know he's listening. He heard it. One day he died, and he wrote in his will, all my estate goes to my son. But he didn't know which one is his son. It wasn't like today, DNA. But which one is his son? He did not write. They open the will, they go crazy. Hey, I'm his son. We all his sons. What's going on here? So they came to the Jewish court. They came to Rav Bna'a. And he said to them, I want you to take a stick, go to the graveyard tomorrow, each one of you in his turn hit the grave of his father and say to him, why did you cause a fight between us? Shame on you. Hit his grave and come back to me. Okay, the judge said that to do that, we'll do it. They went to the cemetery the next day. Then they came back to the court and said, every one of you did what I told them? Yes, yes, yes. One of them standing like this on the side. Said, did you also hit? He said, no. He said, why? He said, I don't know. My heart didn't let me hit my father's grave. So the rabbi said, all the father's money belongs to you. I said, what? Hey, we did what you told us and you give everything to him? And he said to them, a real son cannot hit on his father's grave. It's not possible. You give a stick to Mustafa. Say, hit your father Muhammad's grave. He said, one more word, I'll chop your head off. You're telling me to hit my father's grave? You go to Tony. Tony, your father Vinny, the head of the Italian mafia. He's buried here. Hit him on his grave. Say, listen, not in front of the camera. You come to a kosher person, you tell him, hit your father's grave, he can hit on the grave. So he told them, a real son, his heart won't let him hit his father's grave, even if his father wasn't such a great man. The fact that all of you hit the grave with no hesitation, it's not your father. The Gemara says, in Masechet Chulin, the Gemara says, Rav Kahana said, Oreget ha-nefesh, amar rachmana. Katle. Someone who killed, someone who's murdered, Hashem said to kill him, measure for measure. You kill, you get killed. The Gemara say, how do we know? Maybe this person would die anyway. Some people, they have a hole in their lung. The doctors don't give them more than a year to live. They are living, but we all know that it's a matter of time until they die. So if he's not going to survive anyway, he's considered dead. So you kill the dead. You don't deserve the same punishment like someone who killed a healthy person that would live. So the Gemara say, "Venichosh dilma trefa hava." Maybe it was a trefa. Trefa means he won't survive a year. The Gemara say, "El alav mishum dazlinan bataruva." We're not worried about this. Why? The Torah says to follow the majority. Most of the people in the world, they make it to a year or no? They do. 99.9% of the people, they live. Once in a while, you have people with problems. So we follow the majority. The majority are healthy. That's why we judge them like killing someone that survived. The Gemara says, "V'chi tema debatkinan le." Why don't we come and do an autopsy? We can check. Now when he's dead, open his body, check his lung, check his heart, check if there's any kinds of symptoms that show that he would die. The Chachamim were very big doctors, some of them. They could have checked. In 1 hour, they open the chest, they make an autopsy. The Gemara say, "Har kaminval," not allowed. Why? The Torah does not allow to violate the dignity of the dead person. Cutting him to pieces, opening, cutting, you know, is disrespect for the dead person. So it's against the law. That's why you hear on the news all the time, when Jewish person dies somewhere, that they want to do an autopsy, right away the rabbis and the Chevrat Kadisha resist. Big fights, even in Israel. The Gemara checked to check the Gemara. There was one offer. Let's check the dead to see that he wasn't trefa before he died. And the Gemara say we can't do it. Why? Because it's disrespect to the dead person. The question is, what happened if the person wrote in his will, "I give you permission to cut me up and do an autopsy on my body at the time of my death. Don't worry, it's not disrespect to me. I actually consider it big respect to me. Why? I want everyone to be sure how I got killed or how I died." What do we do in this case? What do you think? Is it considered still disrespecting the dead, or since it was his request? The opposite, we're respecting his request. No, what do you think? That's machloket aposkim. Now we have an argument. Some say allowed, some say it's not allowed. Tosfot Yom Tov say it's not allowed because there is a Gemara in Masechet Shabbat. The Gemara say, "Kashe rima lemet kemachat lebasar chai." The Gemara say, it doesn't matter what the dead person asked before he died. When you cut his body, he suffered tremendously, like sticking needles to a person that is alive. At the time when he was alive, he didn't know that. But we, the rabbis, we know it because we have it in the Torah. You're not allowed to do it to the dead body, even though his nerve system doesn't work, but the soul suffers. So we don't listen to him just because he's a fool. The same thing, there are many fools who say to burn them and put the ashes all over the water and give it to the fish. Just because those people, they have no brain and they write such a thing, we have to listen to them? Absolutely not. They're going to suffer for eternity for this stupidity. Just because you're stupid and you want to destroy your life, is my job to allow you? If a kid, 16 years old, wants to buy needles to try heroin, and I'm standing over there, it's not my son, but I'm standing next to him, and I say, "Okay, you want to learn the hard way? Go ahead." No, I have to grab him, I have to call the police, I have to find his parents, I have to give him one to his face to knock him down until we see what we're going to do with this fool. We don't sit and look at him destroying his future, because once he's going to start, it's finished. It's too late. That's what the Torah say. Lo ta'amod al dam re'echa. You can't stand when the blood of your brother is spilling. So, the Chavot Yair, Rav Bachrach, he said, it's not allowed because of a different reason. Shaul went to speak to Shmuel the prophet. King Saul went to speak to Shmuel the prophet. He went to him because, you know, he told him, "Why did you disturb me to bring me back to the world?" There is a question. If a person died and his wife, it's a question if she's allowed to get remarried now or not. And they have a doubt if it was her husband that died and he's already buried. Somebody buried him in China. Now the rabbis wants to go and open the grave and to check before it's too late. If it's within 11 months, you can still recognize something. Unless it was a very big righteous person, even 10 years later, the body can be complete. And we saw it happening. The question is, if the rabbis wants to go and open the grave to check that the husband is really her husband, to allow her to get married, otherwise she's aguna for the rest of her life. Do we have permission to open the grave or no? What do you think? The answer, Chachamim say, אחרי שנסתם הגולל, אין מזיזים את המת ממקומו. However, we also find today in Halakha also disagreement about it. We don't move the dead from his place because of disrespect. What can be a bigger respect for a man that knows that we saved his wife from 30 or 40 years of suffering? But on the other hand, the Gemara said that a woman that get remarried after her husband died, the husband that died suffered from it. That's what it is. He suffered from it. Which means dead people don't like their wives to get remarried. Not everything is black and white, as I said many times before. Some questions are very delicate and very tricky. The next thing in the parasha, because time is running out, we have 5 minutes left. Someone who made damage to another person. Veshivto iten verapo yerape. You have to pay him for the time he lose work. You have to pay for the doctors. You have to pay him from his suffering. You have to pay him from the shame. And the shame is determined based on who you got wounded. If you wound a homeless person that nobody knows, sleeping in a park between the bushes, and you broke his hand and he now has to go with a cast like this, who cares? Anybody in the world make a big deal out of it? It doesn't make it to the newspaper. But if you break Obama's hand, and now he has to stand in front of the whole world with a cast, it looks silly, right? It's not his fault, he broke his arm. But everyone laughs. Look at this. He comes with his suit and a cast. That's the way people are. Especially if somebody wrote on the cast. All kinds of things. You know, so we see from here, the more important the person is, the more you have to pay him for the shame. So if you broke the tooth of one person in the front, and now he comes to give a lecture, everyone laughs. Look at him, he missed a tooth. But if it's a mechanic that works in a garage and you broke his tooth, anybody cares that the mechanic that changed brakes on his car missing a tooth? Nobody makes a big deal out of it, right? Okay, the mechanic doesn't have a tooth. So how do they know? The Beit Din has to evaluate the price on shame. Now, how do you know how much the suffering of the person worth when it comes to money? What is the formula? What is the formula? If you have a very strong guy, 7 feet tall, 500 pounds, a gorilla, and you broke his finger, or you have a delicate, skinny, you know, short midget like this, and you broke his head, it's different, how do you know? How much you're going to pay him, and how much you're going to pay him? The answer is, in Gemara say, you take a person, and you take a very, very hot metal and you burn him on his nail. It's very painful, even though it's the nail. It's not as bad as the skin. How much the person is willing to pay not to get this suffering? He comes to him and says, bring your finger, let's burn you. Say, listen, let me give you $100, leave me alone. Not enough. Okay, 300. No, not enough. 1,000, not enough. Okay, listen, I give you 2,000, that's it. 2,000, okay. But the idea is that sometimes the person says, 2,000 not enough? Okay, here, burn it. Well, I'm not gonna give you more than 2,000. Which means the suffering for him worth $2,000. Somebody else may come and say, I'm not interested even if you give me $1 million. right? So the question is now, if somebody did it to Bill Gates, how much Mr. Gates is willing to pay not to get his finger burned? It could be $100 million, right? A person that has $70 billion, if you come and say, we want to burn your finger, he say, okay, let me pay you not to do so. If ISIS caught him, God forbid, and they want to do it, and he say, okay, let me bail myself out. How much you want? They may come and tell him, we want $20 million not to burn your finger. And he's gonna pay even $200 million, right? For him, it's worth it. Who wants to get burned when you have so much money? So what's gonna happen now? If you did a damage to him, you're gonna give him $200 million? The answer is, that's why today nobody judges suffering. There's no, in court, you pay the doctor bills and some other things that they know how to determine. Because the Chachamim of today, they're not like Sanhedrin, that had Ruach HaKodesh and prophets. Today, nobody knows how to evaluate shame and how to evaluate suffering. And also, when someone steals today, doesn't pay penalty double. There's no knasot today. Many of the things that the Torah spoke about, it's only in a time there was Sanhedrin, and today there's also no execution. Someone who violates Shabbat, there's no Beit Din to execute him, no Sanhedrin. All the punishments, of course, Hashem execute himself. If somebody stole, Hashem will take double from him. Someone deserve execution, Hashem will take care of him sooner or later. But there's no Beit Din that can execute his punishments anymore in the world. Most of the cases that goes to court today ended with compromising. They reach a settlement. That's big negotiation. In the end, they reach a settlement, and both of them agree to sign on a settlement. Why? Because the judges know it's very difficult to make a verdict that is 100% according to the truth. So first, we have permission here in the Torah for the doctor to cure. We may have said, who told you, doctor, that you have permission to cure and save a life of a person that Hashem punished? Hashem wants him dead. Why are you curing him? Hashem wants him to suffer. Why are you curing him? The answer is, verapo yerape. There's a verse in the Torah, you go to the doctor and he cure you. Okay? Otherwise, we would know. Okay? Then, the Gemara saying, Baba Kama Pei Hei. Page 85. The Gemara say, Mikan shenitna reshut larofe lerape. That the doctor has permission to cure. But the doctor doesn't have permission to make the patients give up on his life. Mr. X, you have 2 months to live. You have 1 week to live. Get ready. You have 48 hours to live. Sometimes there's miracles, even if it's 1 to 1,000. Sometimes by telling a person you finish, you have 1 week to live, that's what kills him. How many times people who did not know about their sickness came out of it? But once people find out, they give up on life. Now you may come and say, what's my knowledge about my sickness has to do with reality? If it's cancer, it's developing in a body, whether I know it or not. It's reality. The answer is not true. Because the body has an army who fights infection and fights all kinds of viruses and fight all kinds of things. And the body is producing, there's an immune system. And the immune system of the body is strong when the person is mentally healthy. And when a person is mentally sick, the immune system hardly works. And that's why people who are sad and depressed, they sick and weak all the time physically. Not only in their mind, physically. But people who have emunah and faith and trust in Hashem, their chance to get out of their sickness, it's a lot higher. So doctors, they always have to speak positive to their patients and give them hope. Even if they know that from every 1,000 cases like this, only 1 or 2 make it. But they must speak to them in a positive way because that's a part of the curing. That's a part of curing him. One doctor asked Rav Zilberstein, he said, the patient is suspecting that he has cancer and he keeps asking me every hour, tell me the truth, tell me the truth. Am I allowed to tell him that he have cancer or no? Cancer in Hebrew means it's called Sartan. That's the name. There's also a little sea animal that called Sartan. What is it? Scorpion?
Crab.
Crab. So there's a crab. Crab in Hebrew is also Sartan. So they ask Rav Zilberstein, if I'll tell him yes, Sartan, his drop can be tremendous. Right now he thinks it's nothing serious. We're treating him, there's a chance he get out of it. He told him, so they say, he makes me swear. He say, he held my hand, he wants me to swear to him that he doesn't have cancer. So Rav Zilberstein told him, you can tell him that he doesn't have cancer, you promise him, and have in mind cancer, the crab, that he doesn't have cancer in his heart, in his body, meaning this animal, because he does have cancer. So what do we see from here? If there's a way to hide, today they understand already, they see the chemo, whatever. If there is a way to hide it from him, it's better. The most important thing is to give them hope. In Israel, one guy a few months ago offered to allow doctors to disconnect patients from their machines or to give them a medicine that they take and they die. And everyone was almost for it. I was about to accept it as a law. And the head of the doctors in Israel, which is completely secular doctor, he was totally against it, and because of him, they canceled that rule, Baruch Hashem. Why he was against it? Because they all claim we're helping these people to avoid suffering. And he said, our job as doctors is to save life, not to shorten life. Our job is people are trusting us to extend life, to save life. When we're gonna have a double job, in one hand we extend life, on the other hand we shorten life, no matter what the circumstances, we would lose our credibility in the eyes of the public sooner or later. Clever doctor. Why? Because every time a patient died, the family would suspect maybe the doctor gave him that medicine. Not everyone agree. They want to be with their father another week, even if he suffer. Or religious people know that every minute that a person is alive, this suffering helps him a lot. And it's a part of his correction to his soul. Shortening his life may bring him back in reincarnation again. Many people ask me today in emails if they are allowed to use procedures. For instance, they cannot have kids. Today there's all kinds of treatments, and sometimes it works. Many times it works. So they say, well, if Hashem made me barren, why will I force it? Or people that say, if Hashem sent me that sickness, why will I do this operation and fly to Japan or fly to America and go through all this? If Hashem wants, he will cure me. These kind of talks are very, very foolish. Why? Because the whole world is designed that Hashem strike, but before he always give us a way out. Baruch gozer umkayem. We say it every day in Baruch Shamar. Hashem gives the sicknesses, he gave us doctors. Here there is a disease and there is a medicine. It's true that some sicknesses don't have a medicine, but it's not necessarily true that they don't have a medicine. What really the truth is that the governments of the world do not want this medicine to come out, and they constantly buy it from the person who invented and give him a few million dollars and threaten his life. And if he will ever say it, he'll be dead, and the CIA will take care of him. And that's why, because it's trillions of dollars to the health system of the country, for economy, pharmaceutical companies, every politician eats from the cake. It's a massive amount of corruption all over the world, not only in America. Pharmaceutical company, they are the richest companies in the world. Oil company and pharmacy company for medicine. They own the politicians all over the world, especially here in America. They decide who's going to be the new president. All the deals are cut in advance already.
will give you millions of dollars for your election campaign, and these are the conditions that we need you to pass this law against gun, for gun, against this medicine, approve this one, against healthcare, all these things is billions and billions of dollars in bribery. And that's why many of us are dying or continue to suffer because of the corrupted politician. I did not invent it. Many, many articles were written about it. And there's nothing can be done. Why? They have the power. There's nothing you can do. Not once and not twice scientists disappeared from the face of the earth. Disappeared. Somebody killed them. Or nobody knows where they are. It cannot be coincidence that all these important people, some of them disappeared. The answer is they were about to come with something that would cause billions and billions of dollars of losses to the government. So it's not worth it for them. Sometimes it's the other way around. The government think if we will grow like the Chinese country, China, almost 2 billion people, we'll lose control. Now we're less than 400 million people in America. We can't afford to have too many people. We need cancer to kill so many people. We need it. We need a lot of heart attacks. We need this. Otherwise, we'll grow to 2 billion in 5 years. Wonder how we're going to feed 2 billion people. Right now, half of the people in this country eat from food stamps and from Section 8 and from all kinds of things. We're going to have another 500 million people to feed? We're going to go not bankrupt, totally dead we're going to be all. We have to share the cake with another 300-400 million babies. We're not interested. It's all calculation. You have no idea what's going on behind the scene. The simple citizen doesn't have an idea what's going on here. He doesn't know what's going on. But when Mashiach comes, all this corruption will be exposed. Everything. Everything will be heard. Everything will be clear. People will pull their hair off how naive they used to be. Not only in religion. In everything in life. By the way, you should know, when a person dies, he gets permission to see and understand everything he didn't understand while he was alive. The Zohar said, "Notnim lo adam reshut lirot ve'lahavin et kol ma shelo yivin b'chayav." Why you missed the plane? Why this girl didn't want you in a shidduch? Why the last minute this person ruined it for you? Why Hashem did this to you? Why you suffer from your stomach? And why this? And why your son is like this? Everything, everything you will know. This one for this, and this one for that, and this one because you did that, and this one is because of your father, and everything you will be heard. Right now, Hashem doesn't want to cancel our free choice, so he doesn't tell us all the secrets. But after that, there's no more test. No more test. The teacher opened everything to you. Why? Because that's it. You got your mark already. There's nothing to hide from you. Before the test, the teacher doesn't give you the answers. You have to get it on your own as much as you can. After you fail or you made it, now he can open everything for you. It's no more test. The Gemara says, a person cannot move his finger without permission from heaven, from Hashem. It looks like a contradiction to what we just said. That's the Gemara in Masechet Chulin, page 7. The Gemara says, it's true, in the end it's the final decision of God, but a person is not sitting in a committee with God to decide what yes and what not. We have rules, and the rules are, if Hashem gave a way out of your suffering or of your sickness or of your poverty or of your loneliness, there's ways out, you must use it. Even medicine that helps the children to learn better. I know there's big arguments about it. They claim it's chemical, it's drugs. Later on, it's causing damage. So you have to examine carefully which medicine has side effects that can cause also damages, not also to help, then obviously they're not good. But if the medicine has been proven that it helps the person to overcome his illness or his mental problem or schizophrenia or bipolar, some bipolar, without the medicine, they can be a big threat to society and to themselves. They can kill, they can drive in a car like crazy. You give them this medicine, they take it daily, they act almost perfectly normal. You won't even know about them. As soon as they stop taking the medication, they become out of control. They can drive, they can hit cars, they hyper, they hug people on the street. They do all kinds of things. I've seen it in my own eyes. I went to the department right here in Jamaica Hospital to check, to visit one Jew that was there with this problem. And the doctor, I spoke to his doctor for 20 minutes, and the doctor told me, you know what, the sad news, that all the suffering that this person going through is just because he's not taking his medication. He takes it and he stops. He takes it and he stops. And every time he stops, 2-3 weeks later, that's what happened. He needs to be hospitalized with handcuffs and locked in and get needles all day. So when I asked that person, why are you not taking the medication? You can be perfectly normal. The doctor told me that 2% of the population of the world has this problem. Not all of them aware of it, because it's bipolar in different levels. Some bipolar comes in 10 years, once in 10 years, an attack. Some comes every 2-3 months, depends. What is it means? Lack of balance in a chemical in the brain. The brain produces chemical to balance the situation of a person, for not making him too hyper and not making him too slow, to always keep a normal balance. And this chemical not always produced properly. The medication helps. It's a miracle that I have medication. The only problem is that he claims that the medication makes him very heavy. Very heavy, like someone that just took heroin. So it's not a pleasant feeling. That's why they think, I'm good already. And they stop taking the medication, and that's what happened. That's not a solution. You understand? So some mental issues, because of the medicine, these people can get married and have children. If they be stubborn and say, Hashem did it to me, I'm counting on Hashem to take it away. Hashem would answer them in a judgment day, listen, you fool, why do you think I made doctors invent this medicine? For people like you. So I send you the medicine and you refuse to take it. What exactly did you expect? That I'll open up your head and move wires in your brain? Then he will hold him guilty for not getting married, for not having children, because he had a way out. Some mental illnesses doesn't have a medicine. They don't. What can you do? Not everything has a medicine. But the world always been like that. New sicknesses coming in, new medicine comes in. There's always more sicknesses than medicine, always. In reality, because there's always sicknesses that there's no cure. And it's all verses inside the Torah. I am God, your doctor. Ani Hashem Rofecha. And also he say, Kol ha-machala asher samti v'mitzrayim lo asim alecha. All the sickness that I put on the Egyptians in Egypt, I will not put on you, because I am your God, your doctor. So we have verses in the Torah. Who gives the sicknesses? God. Who takes them away? God. How does he do it? How he sends the sicknesses? Through nature, through food, through all kinds of things. How does he take it? Many different ways. Through medicine, through treatment, from all different kinds of ways. Sometimes the body healed itself. The good immune system can overcome a problem. Different kind of food you eat, different vitamins. There's all different kinds of treatments. Bottom line is all come directly from Hashem. One more thing in the parasha. Don't let the witch live. Execute all the witch, in plural, all of them. What does it mean, a witch? A woman with a pointy nose on a broom like this, like in Halloween, with special wig. What does it mean, a witch? There is male witch and female witch in the Torah. Who is this mekashfim? In India, it's very common. You go to India, you have a lot of mekashfim. Among the Arabs, they also have mekashfim. What's mekashef? He does black magics, all kinds of things like that. How much of it is true? Most of it is not true. Some of it is pure magic, like magicians. Tricky hands, all kinds of tricks. They can move your head to the left, move your body to the right. Not everything is real. However, there's some kishufim. There are kishufim. If the Gemara speaks about these kishufim, the Zohar speaks about mekashfim, the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin, page 67, the Gemara says that, you know, there was witches in the time of Izebel. Izebel and Ahav, the Ahav, the king, and his wicked wife Izebel. And there was Eshet Baalat Ov Beendor. It's appear in the book of Samuel. There was plenty of Mekashfim, men even more than women back in the days. And we find in the Gemara that they execute many of them. They execute them. And they used to do a lot of kishufim. The Gemara said they used to freeze people. They used to turn people into different images. It's crazy kishufim. The question is, if there's no question is that there are kishufim in the world, in the creation. Because the Talmud brings many, many stories about them among the goyim, and the rabbis also learned this wisdom. The question if today we have kishufim, that's already a big legitimate question. 2,000 years ago, no doubt whatsoever, there's tens of stories in the Talmud about it, with names, with dates, with places. The question is today, because the level of holiness is so low in the world, also the level of impurity is low, because it's always balanced. That's why Kochot HaKdusha, they don't have so much power. Kochot HaTumah also don't have so much power. In the time of Paro, every one of the kids over there had a stick, he threw it on the floor, it became a snake that moves. Show me one person in the world can do it today. One. Nobody can do it. Don't show me a magician who take a rabbit out of his sleep. Because we both know the rabbit was there from before. I'm talking now, there's somebody who claims he's a magician. I say, come. I take the stick from here, take it, make it a snake. Show me one. Maybe I'm wrong. I always like to learn new things. You, whoever listened to this, show me one person that claimed that I can do it. And we'll choose the stick. Okay? So it's in the Torah, and the Torah gives credit to who? To Egyptian idol worshiper, filthy, wicked kids. I'm not talking as some holy people here. So you see, it was a common thing. What are you so impressed? One way or the other, even if there are kishufim today, you can't be impressed by it at all. Someone who can do these things, it's kochot atumah. It's impurity. The opposite, you should stay away from a person like this. Many of the people today, they send me emails, I think I have a kishuf on me. I want to assure you, 99.9% of you, guarantee, don't have any black magic on you, no kishuf, no nothing. You have problems because you make sins. Stop with your sins, problems will go away. You dress not modest, you don't keep Shabbat, you lie, you steal, you cheat, you say speak Lashon Hara about people, you don't trust Hashem, you don't pray enough, you don't get up in the morning, your kosher food is barely kosher. What do you expect? You're lucky that what you have is only this. If Hashem would judge you fairly, so far he has patience for you. He's putting a lot of on hold. If Hashem would judge the wicked people fairly, they could not survive a minute. 60 seconds they cannot survive from the amount of sins that they do. Just from what they see on the street, all the naked girls, that's enough. Already a big sin. Not to talk about on the internet and Shem Yirachem. So what are you complaining, Kishuf? You have millions of sins in your pocket and you're worried that somebody made a black magic on you? Who are you fooling? And they really believe it. They check everything in the world, they're perfect. One problem there is, some goy that hates them at work make a black magic on them, voodoo. No, Rabbi, but I saw he took a doll and he put needle in it and... Yeah.
Did J.C. Penney also do black magic as well?
He did a different kind of magic. He used Shema Meforash.
The name of Hashem, 72 letters. If you know it, then you can do a lot of things. And there's a claim that he knew that name. He stole that name from one of the rabbis. The rabbis used to teach the name to the student in hidden doors, not in a public place. So there's, the Gemara said that some people used to go and hide under the bed or in different places to be able to steal this name that they can do magic. I'm telling you, there is no sufficient evidence whatsoever that JC ever lived. I don't want to live based on fairy tales. You want to believe fairy tales, fine. And don't tell me, Rabbi, what are you talking about? It's in the Talmud. I know there is a story about JC in the Talmud. JC was a very common name. Like today, Yosef or Yaakov. It's a very common name. JC wasn't the only wicked person. There were many other JC that were wicked. Just like there are Yaakovs that are wicked, and Moshe, and Yosef, and Yitzchak. There's plenty of wicked people. Just the fact that the Talmud speaks about a wicked person who used to watch the women and got kicked out of yeshiva doesn't mean it's this JC. The problem in the story is that the story of the Talmud and the story of the Christians have 150 years apart in history. They do not match in the dates. You understand? So therefore, it couldn't be that one. It couldn't be that one. Even if the Talmud speaks about him, right? Let's say it speaks about him. Still doesn't mean he existed. If a world come and said that there was a person by this name and the rabbis heard about it, and they can put that story inside. You can go to the chief rabbi of Israel now and tell him a wonderful story that happened, and he trusts you, see you with the yarmulke, you know, he doesn't suspect that you have any agenda to lie, and he may believe you. And he may even write or say your story in a speech. You know, and then all of a sudden, someone that knows that it never happened, it will come and tell him, oh, Rabbi, that story, it's incorrect, it never happened. It happens. People tell stories nonstop. Sufficient evidence that he lived, there is none. For me, it would be much better to claim that he existed. It makes our case stronger as Jews. But the truth is the truth. There's no evidence that he ever lived. Why it's for me it's good to claim that he existed? Because there's a verse in the book of Matthew 5, verse 17 to 19, that JC tell all his students and followers, everyone must listen to all the laws of the Torah. No one is allowed to change one mitzvah or to modify one letter from the Torah. And if someone will do that and teach otherwise to people, will be cursed by the kingdom of heaven. Based on this verse that JC supposedly say, if he existed, all Christians are sinners. They don't listen to their hero. They all idolize him. They all worship him. They all follow him. And the main thing that he say, they ignore. They all live in a lie. End of story. Moshe told us to observe the Sabbath. When we don't do it, we are sinners. Moshe told us, do not steal. When we do it, we go against him. Of course, he told us everything in the name of God. But supposedly, according to them, JC also spoke in the name of God. So if JC told you to keep all the laws of the Torah, how do you even dare to go against him? Why you don't keep the Sabbath, Mr. Christopher? Why? Go and look at yourself in a mirror and ask yourself this question. Why do you live in a lie? Ask the Pope, the Argentinian Pope. Why doesn't he listen to JC? Why doesn't he keep Shabbat? Why doesn't he eat kosher? Why doesn't he keep all the laws of the Torah? Why does he live in a lie and fool millions of other peoples? Last thing for today. It says like this. Don't torture an orphan, a widow. If you torture him, he will scream to me. I will listen to his scream. I will get very angry at you, and I will destroy you from the face of the earth. Bottom line, simple understanding. You have problems with a regular Jew. It's a problem. It's a sin. This person is an orphan, kid with no parents, or one of his parents died. Your problem just became 1,000 times bigger. The woman is a widow. She has no husband to take care of her. She's raising children on her own. And you give her a hard time. your problem just became 1,000 times greater. What happened if they don't scream to God? Hashem say, if they'll scream to me, the orphan and the widow, I will respond immediately. Immediately means in an hour, in a day, in a week. Doesn't have to be in a second, right? Obviously, Hashem doesn't want to eliminate the free choice. Every time a widow screams, the person who aggravate her fall and die. Everyone would be religious. It would be too obvious. Hashem makes the world. But I will respond shortly after. Problem, accident, disease, I don't know what. But the problem is, what happens if they won't scream? If the orphan won't scream to God? He has a broken heart. He doesn't say anything. The widow, you upset her. She goes and she retails him. Hashem, help me. I need your help. She doesn't scream, take revenge against this Rasha. What's going to be? Will Hashem ignore what just happened? Will he only respond when they scream to him?
No.
The Gaon Mivilna say, sometimes a person who torture an orphan, torture, I don't mean literally physically burning him or cutting his fingers off. I'm talking in words or in behaving or in pressure. He has good intention. Why? Because he wants that he will scream to Hashem and Hashem would listen to him. Just like the story in Samuel A, chapter 1, it says that Elkanah had two wives, Pnina and Hannah. Pnina had children, Hannah did not have children. Pnina was torturing Hannah with words. What's with you? What's with you? She wanted her to scream to Hashem that she will also have children. The Gemara say, Satan and Pnina itkavnu l'shem shamayim, the Gemara say. Satan with Yov and Pnina with Hannah, they meant for the sake of heaven, not to upset the person. So eventually Hannah really started to pray and with tears to Hashem, and she got the greatest gift on earth, Samuel, the prophet, that Chazal say that is equal to Moshe and Aaron combined. And he was a prophet in a generation that David HaMelech was a prophet, and Nathan, there was other prophets, but he was the main prophet. So we have in tradition that all the children of Pnina died because she made Hannah suffer for not having children. And she stayed alone. How can it be? If she meant that Hannah will also scream to Hashem and she will have children, she meant well. Why does she deserve such a punishment? The answer, this is what the Torah say. If you torture him, no matter what your intention is, you already played with fire. You play with fire, you should know that if he will scream to me, even if you meant well, you wanted him to scream to me, you meant well, it won't help you. That's why there's a warning in the Torah, because logically, you should be clear. Well, you're good. You did good. You did a mitzvah. That's why you need a clear verse in the Torah to tell you, don't follow your logic, listen to what I'm warning you. You don't play with orphans and widows. The question is, what does it mean, orphan? Somebody 30 years old, his mother died. He's an orphan. He already have a wife and children. In that case, half of the world are orphans or widows. Old people that are 70 or 80 and one of them died and she stayed 2-3 years until she also died. She's a widow. It's hard to say. About kids, we're talking about up to an age that they're not independent. Eventually, when they're independent, they're not considered orphans anymore because half of the world don't have parents at one point. Widow, it's in any age because a person is alone, the husband is not there or the wife is not there, they call him alman and almana. Any age a woman needs a husband, not only when she is young. And if she's 60, she doesn't need a husband. If she's 80, she doesn't need a husband or the other way around. So it's in every age. That's why a person has to be extra, extra careful. Also, by the way, about converts. Converts,
Many people don't pay attention. They don't accept them, they close them, they're not always welcome. Especially, unfortunately, I mean, I hate to admit, but the truth is the truth. And again, I wish I didn't have to say it. Especially if they don't look Jewish from birth, meaning they're black or Asian, so you can see right away they're converts. If they don't look like Goyim, which means they, you know, it could be Italian, it could be German, it can look like any other Jew once he converted. It looks like a rabbi, no problem, there's no way to detect. But if it's someone that right away his image shows that he was born non-Jew, some of the people are racist. It's killing me to see these things. They're not communicating with him because it's different than them. But what I understand, the logic of the world is people communicate more with their own kind. It's not a crime, it's logic, it's nature. Blacks love blacks, Asians love Asian, you know, and Jews love Jews. Fine, it's normal. But here you have a command from Hashem, from God. And Hashem didn't say converts that look Jewish from birth, respect and love them. Converts that don't look Jewish from birth, you can ignore them. It doesn't say that. So we have to be very, very careful. Of course, some communities got burned from converts. We have to say the truth. We always blame the Jews that are not doing the right thing when it comes to converts. We have to also say the truth that many of these converts are fakers. And many of them burned communities, such as the Syrian community. They made a decree about 80, 90 years ago, no converts are allowed to enter their community. Why? Even real converts today cannot enter the community, cannot be members there, cannot marry them, nothing. They don't do conversions, nowhere, not in Mexico, not here in New York. The answer is because they got burned a few times already. I don't know how many times, 10, 20, 50, they know the history. But they saw that many of these converts were all fake. They came, they took away their name, they took away their money, and went back to be what they were, Christians, whatever, or they started to fight about the kids, or they really never converted for real. And they started to see, because a lot of their children are nice looking, and Baruch Hashem has success in business and wealth, that many of these fake converts goes after them for the money and the look. They have no intention to be really righteous Jews. So because the community got burned more than once, many times, they came to the conclusion, you know, even though the Torah say to do it, but the reality in the world changed. Maybe in a time back then, the convert was a real convert, but today you cannot really know for sure. So they put a ban. Who put a ban? Not people from the vegetable markets that never opened the book. No. Big rabbis, 80 years ago, they had big rabbis in the Beit Din. When Eliyahu HaNavi would come, we will see. You know, because eventually this, by the way, some Syrians told me, some of the rabbis and some of the important people of the community, they literally almost swore to me that without this ban, their community would fall apart a long, long time ago. Nothing would be left from it. What really kept them united and with their success today in all the shuls and yeshivot and whatever they have today is because of that ban. However, we didn't have this problem. The regular other communities, what reasons they have to make a ban? They don't have. If you find that he's a convert that is real, he keeps mitzvot. If it's a girl, she's modest. They keep Shabbat. They behave okay. Everything is fine. You have extra obligation to run and help them. Even if you're lazy, even if you're tired, even if you're stingy, even if your Shabbat will not be so comfortable if he'll be around you. Because he will ask you 1,000 questions because he doesn't know anything. Just join the Jewish nation. It's lots of aggravation here sometimes. You want a peace of mind. Inviting him, all Shabbat will be a seminar. But that's exactly what Hashem said. What did Hashem say? If Hashem didn't want it, he would not write in the Torah to be extra nice to converts, not to torture them, not to upset them, not to deceive them, and a list of 36 verses in the Torah speaking about the converts, more than Shabbat even. The only thing that is mentioned in the Torah more than Shabbat, which is the most important thing in life, Shabbat, to a Jew, covenant between us and God,
is to love and respect and help and not to deceive the converts. And there's a long list. That's the only thing is mentioned more than 12 times. This. Everything else, less than Shabbat. This, 36 times, I guess was very important to Hashem. Otherwise, he would write it 2-3 times. Doesn't have to write. Not to kill 3 times. Not to offend the converts 36 times. In Hebrew, we have a say. What do we say in Hebrew? Amevin yavin. We'll see you, Bezrat Hashem, next Monday. Baruch Adonai l'olam. Amen.